we started on prayer last Sunday, and this is the second series, prayer number two. And just wanted to, something we talked about before was a lot of what prayer wasn't about. It's not a ritual. It's not a wish list like to Santa Claus for what we want. It's actually talking to God from the heart in our spirit and in truth. And we've seen that in Scripture, but what does it mean to us today? Again, it's not a ritual or performance. It's not a vain repetition of words. In truth means that we're communicating to God what is truly on our heart right now. And I really thought about this a lot. In fact, I knew a man who, from the first time I met him, I heard him pray. And he just had the most amazing prayer there ever was. I mean, he covered everything, and he used Scripture, and it was a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And I was really impressed. And then the next time I heard him pray, it was the same prayer. And the next time I heard him pray, it was the same prayer. And the same prayer, and the same prayer. And he had it memorized. And it still was God's Word, and if he could still mean what he said, it was still okay. But what happens when it becomes a ritual is after a while the meaning is gone and you're just repeating the words and it becomes meaningless. And that's why the Lord said, don't do vain repetition. So it really, at first I thought, wow, what an amazing conversation this man is having with God when I heard him. But after a while it was just, oh, well, he's repeating what he memorized, you know, and that's what he's doing. And really, prayer is talking to God. That's what it's about. In whatever way, it's about talking to God about what's really on your mind today, not just repeating words. So, and in the spirit means we're communicating in our spirit or in our mind, not in our flesh. And I think about that because, well, I'll get to it in a minute. It's not by our intellect, it's in our heart. And then the Holy Spirit takes this to God. So sometimes people argue about what position we should take when we're praying. You know, some people think they have to kneel, and some people think they have to stand, and some people think they have to sit. And another question that we kind of comes up is, how loud should we be? Do we have to pray real loud for it to get all the way up to heaven? Or maybe the Holy Spirit inside of us hears it even if we don't pray loud. And, of course, the main thing about our position is that God is concerned about is our position is that we be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And the reason I bring that up is because I have seen some situations where people are praying. This is very hard. It's very hard to pray publicly in the Spirit and in truth because you start getting influenced by the people that are around you. And you start saying things for them, or that they would think is proper or appropriate or whatever, instead of you just talking to God. I mean, it's a really interesting thing how it can flip you around real easily. When I much prefer private prayer on my own. I'm just talking to God. There's no interference. There's nothing being said that's for anybody's benefit. It's just the truth between me and God. That's the neatest. But yet we pray in public sometimes, and I think that's the hardest because you do have to try and have a conversation with God when you're among a bunch of people. And, of course, you may be praying for some of the things that concern them, but it's still supposed to be our conversation with God if it's in truth and if it's in spirit and we're just not saying words to please other people. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Where Paul's been talking to us about the spirit and about the flesh. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of this." So what he's saying to us, if we're Christians, if we're true believers in Christ, then we have Christ in us, and we're positionally in the Spirit. That's our position, is in the Spirit. So it doesn't matter if we're standing or kneeling or bowing or prostrate. What matters is that we be in Christ. That's what he's telling us. And then in verses 26 and 27, he tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit," this is the Spirit that each one of us has inside ourselves, "also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so, for one thing, this is telling us we don't have to say a word. The Spirit will still take our feelings, our needs to the Lord. But another thing that I think is really interesting, because this is a verse that is used very often for those people who believe in talking in tongues, that right here where it says, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, that doesn't have anything to do with us. That's the Spirit making intercession. It doesn't say we make intercession. It says the Spirit does. And he says he makes it for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Uttered means spoken out loud. So the Spirit speaks to God for us quietly. We don't hear it. I mean, that's what so obviously is in that sentence right there, if you just look at it logically. So then the next question about prayer, which we covered a little bit last time, is, will we receive whatever we ask for? We'll receive whatever we ask for in prayer. Anybody got an answer?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
We won't receive whatever we ask for. Have you always received everything you asked for?
No, not everything.
Okay, so good. We settled that. We will not receive whatever we asked to. But what if two or more ask for it together?
No.
No? Doesn't make any difference. You mean that was before Christ died? That was to the Jews? Well, what will we receive then? Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is such a wonderful couple of verses here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul tells us to be careful for nothing. Now, I'm telling you, I fail right there to start with. You know, I try to be careful for nothing. Or in other words, don't worry about anything is what that means. You know, he says, but instead of that, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And I want us to really zero in on this, because I've also heard people who say, there's no need to pray. But Paul very much asks us to pray. And here's one of the places. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what do we get? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that if anything it's true is that when, especially I can see it when I'm really hurting or I'm really upset or whatever it is, and I just close my eyes and bring myself before the Lord, that if I stay there long enough, pretty soon just a peace comes over me and it just hasn't have the intensity that it had before. You know, I've accepted it. I can deal with it. God's in charge. It's okay. You get there. And it's better than getting the car you're praying for or whatever. So we come away from true prayer with peace in our hearts and mind. Does this mean that we never get our prayers answered? We just get peace. Did you say we always get them answered?
Well,
that's right.
Answer, just not
don't get nervous. That's a correct answer. We always get them answered with a peace that is so deep because it reassures us that everything is going to be okay. So we get that answer to start with. And then let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. When we know the Lord's Word, we kind of have a lot of answers ahead of time. So a lot of people wondering about the Lord's will. Well, if we've read and understand what He tells us through Paul, we know His will. We may not know whether we should replace the batteries in our flashlight today or not, but we know His will about big things, you know. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So the more we understand His Word, the more we know. It doesn't say we guess or we think or maybe. We know that all things work together for good. So when we're praying to Him, we know that whatever comes out of this prayer, He's going to work it all out for our own good. So we may pray for something that we think we need. But by the time the Spirit carries it up, there's another message there. It's what we really need. It's not just what we thought we needed. So, them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things.
Doesn't mean it's always going to be pleasant.
No, it doesn't. You know, it's in fact, sometimes we're praying for, a good example would be praying for our children, and of course we're trying to keep them from all harm. And the very thing that, but what we want is for them to grow up and grow in Christ. And that means they're going to have to suffer. So we're praying for them to grow close to the Lord and just be wonderful Christians and all that. Well, part of that is suffering. So the Holy Spirit goes up and says, here's another one, God. They're asking for their children to be wonderful Christian children, but they think that means that they're never going to have any harm come to them. And, of course, harm's going to come to them of some kind or another. They're going to suffer. That's part of growth, is suffering. So, okay, so even in the face, because if we suffer, say like Abraham did, even in the face of death or suffering or great loss, can we still count on God's words that everything works out for the good for us?
In all
things, not just some. He always has a purpose, even though we may not understand it at the time. And I've had some times where I understood it 15 years later. But I look back and I understood what part of that purpose was for me. He's got a purpose much greater than just for me when things happen. So why did God allow Joseph to be kidnapped, sold into slavery, and jailed?
Worked out for the best in the long run.
Absolutely. He had a plan. And his plan was that Joseph was going to bring his family into Egypt and the Jews were going to all be brought and saved from the great famine. You know, he became the prime minister of Egypt and saved his family. But he probably wasn't thinking that way when he was in jail. He was wondering what was going on here. So let's go to Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 20. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 20. But when it was over, he knew why. Joseph knew why. So, chapter 50, verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So, the father has died. These brothers had sold Joseph originally into slavery and sent him off. He ended up in Egypt. So, they just know he's going to get even with them now. The father's dead. He's going to get even with us. And so they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So what they did is they came up with a lie. They said, let's tell him that Jacob said, don't hurt us. But even though Joseph knows the lie, he still weeps because he knows what's on their heart. So, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Should I be judging you, in other words? But as for you, he says, ye thought evil against me. They meant evil against him. But God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So again, with the way this story so well illustrates is, Joseph went through all sorts of trouble and suffering and was falsely accused and ended up in jail. But now he's the prime minister of Egypt. And that was God's plan all along. That was God's way to get him to where he was. And he saved his family from starvation. So he always works things out for his purpose. Why did God allow Moses to live in the desert for 40 years tending sheep?
To prepare him
to lead the greatest exodus the world has ever seen. But what did Moses think in the middle of that? Let's go to Exodus chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Now, he's been put in charge of all these people. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered the people at all. Says, you told me to come and tell Pharaoh to free my people. And ever since I've done that, all they've gotten is more hardship, and they're having to work harder, they're being treated worse. Why'd you send me? And you haven't even taken them out of here. So he didn't feel so good about the situation in the middle of it, just like we don't. He's basically saying, Lord, if that's how you treat the people that love you, leave me out of it. But they suffered the most just before they were going to be redeemed. And it's the same with us. A lot of times, in our case, we're saved, but we haven't been redeemed yet. We haven't been taken out of here yet. So why did God allow Jesus to suffer, be crucified, and die? For the salvation of the whole world. I mean, everything always turns out for the good. God always has a purpose, and it all works for our good, even if we can't see it then. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. You know, those of us who started out learning religious things by watching movies have seen that movie of Jesus Christ being crucified and just been thinking, boy, what terrible people those people were that crucified or that demanded his crucifixion. And they were. But the part we never knew until we study the Bible is that it was God's plan. Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean?
What's the plan?
God delivered him. God knew it ahead of time. He was delivered by God to them. Then he says, ye have taken. God delivered Jesus Christ to the Jews. The Jews took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the wicked hands, of course, were the Romans. They actually did the crucifying and slaying. So the Romans killed him. The Jews demanded that they do it. But God had already planned it way ahead of time, that this was the way he was going to die for our sins. Isn't that amazing?
Crucifixion wasn't even known at the time.
No, but it sure is now, isn't it? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26 for another prayer. So the Lord is facing this crucifixion. We just found out that that's why he came, right? It was predetermined by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that he would come down and he would subject himself to this crucifixion. Now, do you think that God forced those Jews to demand his crucifixion?
Free
no.
Will.
Free will. That is the neatest thing about that there is free will and God's still sovereign and everything still turned out just exactly the way he planned it to turn out. But he didn't force them to demand it and he didn't force the Romans to do it. But he knew it was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38... this is just before he's going to be crucified, and he's talking to his apostles. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Have you ever dreaded something that you had to do? That's what this is. You know, I mean, he has to do something unbelievable, and it's heavy, heavy on him. And that's why he's saying he's sorrowful even unto death. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And, you know, what really hits you here is he's talking about his own suffering, torturing, death, crucifixion. He knows it's coming. And he's saying, if there's a way out, let me out. But if it's not, I submit to your will. And boy, what wonderful thing it would be if we could always feel exactly that way at a time like that. So that's a prayer. That's a prayer right there. He is talking to God. It's a prayer. He didn't have to start out by saying something. He didn't have to end it saying anything. He's just talking directly to his Father, which we also have the privilege to do. It makes it easier for us to submit to God's will as we learn to trust in His judgment and promises that it's all for our good. That makes it easier, because otherwise it's like all we can see is that we're about to endure hardship and none of us want to suffer. But if we're having to endure some hardship, but we know that God's going to work it out for our good, that makes it easier if we'll just remember that. So Paul had a very difficult assignment. And he had a thorn in his side to make it harder. Surely it would be God's will to remove that thorn so Paul could be stronger to do his job for God. I mean, that's how we think, isn't it? You know, surely, that makes sense. So for Paul to pray to the Lord and say, remove this thorn, as far as he's concerned, your will, Lord, not mine, but I know that's your will. You don't want me to have that thorn in here. I can do your job better without the thorn. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, 7 to 9. And here Paul has seen some amazing sights in heaven. He's been taken up to see things in heaven. And he's also received all these revelations that we're reading, that he shares with us. And so he says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," in other words, it won't go to my head, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And so, you know, again, many people argue about what this thorn in the flesh is. Some think it was his eyesight. But mine has always been, just because I know myself, and I know that what keeps me humble is that I'm a sinner. And the thorn in my flesh is I'm still tempted to sin to this day. And that keeps me knowing that I always need the Lord. You know, I could never do it on my own. So that's just how I think of it. We don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is. But he says that in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." So he was praying to God and asking him to please take this thorn away from him. And I've prayed and said, "Lord, please remove this temptation from me." "And he said unto me," Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly," says Paul, "therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So God's saying that his strength works better in our weakness. So is he saying it's better if we are weak?
Yep.
God's power is made perfect in our weakness. We are better ministers in weakness and not in strength, is what he's saying. And why? Because if we're doing it in our strength, it's usually us doing it. It's like when you go up to somebody, say, that's intellectual, and you're talking about the Lord, and you decide, well, I have to talk to them in an intellectual manner. So you start getting into your mind, and you start trying to think of all the logical things that will persuade this person. You are trying to use your strength and your mind to talk them into something that only the Lord can actually open their hearts to even understand. So you can go around and around intellectually, but you'll never intellectually convince them of it. That's why Paul says that he didn't use fancy language. He didn't. He just set forth the gospel and let the power of God do the work. So our job is to tell them what it is, reveal the gospel. But we can't talk anybody into anything. And that's why it's better when we're weak, because then we're remembering that it's God's power, that our job is just to take the word. We don't sound too good. Well, Jerry gives an example of a time when he thought he didn't sound good at all in jail. And at that time, it's when the most people seem to come forth and turn themselves over to the Lord. And to me, those kind of things have happened to me, too, to just prove that it's not me. And on the other hand, when I've tried to convince people and use every intellectual power I've got to do it, I've been beating my head against the wall. It doesn't work.
But it says that somewhere here, right?
Right here it says that if we're weak, His strength works well in us. We're better ministers in weakness. So I was thinking when I was doing this about kind of like what Annette brought up a little earlier, is when we pray a lot of times, and here's a prayer of mine, and so remember that we pray, the Holy Spirit takes it to the Lord, to God the Father. So the Holy Spirit says something like this: well, God, here's what they're saying. Here's what Ed is saying. If you could just get my business going where it could work without me, and it makes enough money so we could advertise a lot, get a bigger building, bring in more people, have a radio program, and I would have enough time to dedicate myself to the ministry full time to help the rest of us get this message of grace out to more people sooner. Well, that must be your will, Lord, right? So please make it happen right away while we're still young enough to be useful to you, right, honey? Right. And then the Holy Spirit goes up to the Lord and says, well, what he really means is your will, Lord, and not ours, because we think we know what is best sometimes, but we only know nothing compared to what the Lord's plan is and what he knows that is best. So what the Spirit would say, is really they want your will, Lord, and not theirs. They say they're weak and ready for your plan and power, not their own. that's the translation. So, Paul thought he was perfectly qualified to preach to the Jews. And he was. I mean, he had all the credentials. See, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He had all the credentials. And that's where he wanted to go all the time. That was his strength. Was preaching to the Jews. He had everything. They'd listen to him, at least to start with. But where did God send him? Into where he was weak, with the Gentiles. That's right. Sent him
out of the tracks.
Right. So, so speaking about prayer, I think, and we've already covered this, the deepest prayer is the one where we just bear ourselves silently before God and let the Spirit do the communicating, and as we read in Romans 8:26, and I think that happens, at least the only time it's ever happened to me, is when something's really hurting me, heavy on my heart, I'm really just torn up. Is that your position right now, Karen? And so then, at times like that, all I've got is to just close my eyes and feel my feelings before God. I'm not saying any words. In fact, you have to be less into whatever it is you're into to try and come up with some words. That's a much worse way to communicate than feeling your feelings before God, But to me, that's the greatest prayer of all. It's just closing your eyes on your own and sharing with God your heart. He reads your heart. He knows that all we're doing is sharing it. So I think that's the deepest prayer. There's no distractions, and the fact that we're in need brings us much closer to God than when we have a lot of other things going on. So I would describe that probably as the deepest prayer. The next level is what we read in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where we bring all our cares to God and walk away with His peace. But this, too, is usually a very truthful prayer because we're probably dealing with needs or our deepest desires. Maybe we're praying for our child or whatever it is. So it's a prayer we walk away with peace. Everything's going to be okay. The Lord affects us. But I really think the most important one is the level that's the closest to the surface, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Which is just before Timothy, after Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where Paul says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And so, How do I pray without ceasing? By being aware of God in my life all the time. Because that means it's just like if you had a companion with you and you're walking through the day and you're running into things, well, you're commenting back and forth. You have a companion there. You're aware of the companion. But we all have the Holy Spirit in us all the time. God is right there. Which should make it easier as we understand that and we discover that, that we really would be saying, well, he sure was in a bad mood, wasn't he, Lord? You know, and that we are talking to God as we go along. And it's really neat because then we're close to the Lord. We're aware of the Lord. We behave better. It's kind of like we say in the camera business, you know, when somebody's watching you, you behave better. And so it's the same thing in this. You know, when you're aware, the Lord is here. He's with each one of us seeing every single step we take. When we're aware of it, it makes us a little, make our lives better. It keeps us walking in the Spirit more, and especially if we're talking to Him, because He's there. And that's praying without ceasing. You know, that's not, you don't have to say, oh dear Lord, and you have to close in a certain way. You're just going along, you know, and oh, help me with this, help me get through this, Lord, or whatever it is. It's just talking every day all the time, and it really does keep us out of trouble. Things don't build up. So now, one other point I want to make is that we're not only in the Spirit positionally. We're called by God in the Spirit because the Spirit of God has baptized us into the body of Christ. So that makes us in the Spirit positionally. But we are always walking or attempting to walk after the Spirit, which means that we're trying to walk in the Spirit, not just be in the Spirit positionally, but actually be in the Spirit in our relationships with other people, is be in a spiritual state of mind and not in a carnal state of mind. It's two different ways you can do it. When you're in a spiritual state of mind, the Bible tells us, we can't sin. When we're in a carnal state of mind, everything we do is sin. It's all selfish. It's all trying to get ahead of somebody else, whatever it is. So that's our position. Now, there's one other prayer that I started out with that I'd like to kind of finish with, and that is the public prayer. And it's really hard to pray in truth and spirit when you have other people around. It's almost a distraction. I admire those that are able to do it and really only be as close to God as when you're alone in a closet when they're in front of a lot of people. Why is it that most of us have such a hard time praying in public? It's because we immediately think of the other people. Uh-oh, they're going to hear what I'm saying and we're intimidated and we don't want to do it. But every one of us can pray to God just fine when we're on our own. So that's what it is, you know, and it is better that we not say a single word in outward prayer in front of people if it makes us be thinking of them and how we're looking to them or how we're coming off to them, because that's no longer praying in spirit and truth. Or it's just like sometimes we've had somebody in here start to pray and they say about 10 words and then they say, in Christ's name, and they hang up. You can call him back later, you know. He's still there at the other end of the phone. But what happens is they don't have anything else to say. But you can kind of hear them cut it off quick because they're starting to realize that. They're going into the area of, uh-oh, now what should I say for all? Lord, thank you, that's it. You know, and hang up. And that really is what, if we're ever praying publicly and we find ourselves stepping into the, we're doing it for other people, we're thinking of other people, hang up, you know. Right, it's self-awareness instead of God awareness. You know, you're just concentrating on Him. Yeah, you're distracted from God. I think I've mentioned this before, but when we went to community church, they would get us all together in groups of four to do a prayer thing. And, I mean, I wasn't used to this, and I wasn't used to praying out loud either, so this was a whole new thing. But anyway, they got four of us together, and there were just three of us in this group. There were only three. So there were two young men and myself, what's going on in your life? Well, what's going on in your life? So we were going to kind of pray for each other, and so I thought I was really going to pull this off right, you know. So I think one of them was John and one of them was James, and they each had a set of problems going on in their life, and they each prayed first, so now it's my turn, and I was ready for a change, you know. So So I said, Lord, I just pray for John, and I mentioned all the things that I remember him saying, and for James, I mentioned all things I remember saying, and I was really feeling this for them because they each had problems in their lives, so I felt like I kind of half pulled it off that I was really talking to God and not just saying it to them, but you know, and so then, you know, I hung up, in Christ's name, amen, you know, and so then they both said, well, thanks a lot for the prayer, you mixed up our names with our problems, you know. but somehow I think the Holy Spirit went ahead and straightened those wires up before he took it to the Lord.
You know, I was just thinking about the most unique prayer I've ever heard that I really liked. Kirk Creasy, who used to go to jail with me.
Yeah, I know him.
He said one time, he says, Lord, please make me the kind of man that my dog thinks I am.
That's a pretty good prayer, you know. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yes, if only we could be judged by our dogs, we'd be okay, wouldn't we? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thee to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him as a soldier.
Where are you at?
I'm at the wrong place, but it's a pretty good verse, you know. I could tell as I was going along I was at the wrong place, but I thought I might as well finish it since I started it. You know? Okay, now we'll go to the real 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. See, we're better in our weakness. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And the real point I wanted to make on this is, again, it's easy to pray for all men when we're alone. It's harder in public. But what I've seen a lot of people do out of this, for instance, when it talks about praying for the leaders of our nation and stuff, they think they've got to pretend that they like somebody they don't like. You know, in other words, for us to pray for our president doesn't mean we have to like him. Or agree with his policies or anything else, you know. We don't have to pray that his policies, if we don't like them, have fruition. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about praying for them. And a lot of praying for them could be, Lord, please have your will with them because right now they seem to be going in the wrong direction. But we can pray for people. We don't have to pretend that we like what we don't like in order to do it. You know, I think...
Or as Paul was saying... pray for those leaders so that we might lead peaceable lives.
Yeah, so they'll leave us alone. that's a good thing right there. Yeah, I see that everybody tries to be who they're supposed to be and pray the way they're supposed to pray, and that's not in truth and in spirit. That's just all wrong. God wants a real honest person talking to him. That's what he wants. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. That's before Timothy and before Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, where Paul tells us to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, says Paul. that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So basically, he's telling us to continue in prayer and watch prayerfully. And one thing it's for is that utterance be given to us so that we do can say some words, which are the words as to how people are saved in Jesus Christ. So, or we can look for the works he sends in front of us, the thing that he just puts right in front of us, a person for us to do or deal with or love or help or whatever. So we should be looking at that. But I want to comment when we're here, because Annette and I had this discussion about, well, if we can't get two of us together and pray for something and think we're going to get it, can we pray for something in our lives that is important to us? Should we pray for something? You know, I mean, and the answer is yes, right? She's saying pray about everything. So that means we should pray about everything. But can we expect that everything is going to be answered just the way we want it? But is there a possibility that it will be?
Yeah.
God is sovereign, and he can do anything he wants.
You can think it is possible.
Yeah, he can do anything he wants. And I know sometimes and some... I'll never forget the time, and I've probably mentioned it before, but we were leaving Mexico, and we were trying to get all our stuff out, and the last thing was our birds. And Annette, boy, she'd been praying for a long time that we were going to be able to get them out. But the problem is that when we took the birds to Mexico, we thought we got all the papers signed right and everything to be able to bring them out if we ever came out. But now that we were coming out, Fish and Wildlife says, nope, you've got to get permission from Mexico to bring those birds back to the States. And Mexico said, we haven't given a permit like that in 14 years, and we just don't do it anymore. So that was good enough for me. What that meant was that our birds were going to have to be quarantined at the border for a couple of months, wasn't it? 3 months? And with other birds and stuff, and a very good chance they might die. A lot of animals die in those situations. So it wasn't a good option, but looked to me like it was the only option, right? They said no deal. So I come back, and I thought that solves my problem. It's off of my shoulders. I did what I could. And that, they say no, so we'll just have to put them in quarantine. I'm not leaving without the birds. But Annette, they said, no, I'm still praying. And she prayed and prayed and prayed. And meanwhile, I went back to the Fish and Wildlife, those people, the government, and I said, look, is there any way I can appeal this decision? And they said, well, you can appeal it, but it's not going to do you any good. I said, okay, well, how do I do that? I got to get out of trouble with my wife, you know. So they told me, and I wrote this letter, and I filled out the papers, and I sent it. And Annette went on praying, and time got closer and closer and closer. In fact, I think it was the day before we were leaving, and she wasn't leaving without her birds, that a UPS thing was delivered to our door, and we open it, and it's that impossible permit that we couldn't get, you know, in our hands. So... there are people that would say, well, it's just a coincidence, but we thank God all the way out of the country. Let me give you one more prayer from Paul. Paul just says such neat and beautiful prayers, and this one would be in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but he's writing to the Colossians and telling them what he prays for them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want to stop right there for a minute, because one of the things that I discovered from watching Richard Jordan speaking on rightly dividing is that thou, or in this case you, pray for you, is singular. So he says, I have not ceased to pray for you, and to desire that ye is plural. So that when he's saying, when Paul or the Lord is saying thou, he's talking to a person in particular. When he's saying ye, he's talking to a group of people. So he's praying that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. He's leaving that one for last with me. And long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who the God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now what impresses me so much of that, about that prayer, any one of us could memorize, any one of ye could memorize it and repeat it. But this is him saying it from his heart, and that's what is really neat. That's what I like that about Frank Tanner's prayers, is that he speaks from his heart, but he's able to use the Lord's words so much. It's really a neat thing to hear. So, and there is one last place we're going, one other prayer that I think we couldn't leave without looking at, and that's in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And this is when the Lord was on the cross, and he was alone, and he had all our sins on him. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's prayer too. And he was saying what was on his heart. Even though he was God, he was a man then, and he had been left by God, abandoned to this terrible suffering. And so that was his question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know the answer. It was for us.
But he already knew.
That's it for today.
He already knew the answer.